of a better way to start the new year than celebrating the Lord's table and reminding ourselves of what He has done for us, and just reminding ourselves of the gift of eternal life that we enjoy if we are trusting in Him. We can face whatever is coming because we are His adopted children and He is committed to us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 4. As we think about starting a new year, I wanted to just touch on for a few moments these words of James that talk about how we are to face the future. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Let's ask God to speak to us as we think about starting a new year. Let's ask Him to help us to understand what He would have to say to us about how we should do that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is so practical and down to earth. We thank You that everything in Your Word points ultimately to Your Son. And what we have just done in remembering Him is at the heart of our relationship with You. But there are implications of that relationship, and we pray this morning that You would help us to understand what they are as we think about facing the future, as we say goodbye to 2010 and welcome 2011. So, Father, speak to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At times in history, Christians have fallen prey to the mistaken notion that to reach the world for Christ, we must do our best to eliminate as many differences as we can between us and the unbeliever. We must wear the same clothes, watch the same shows, be up on the latest fads, try the same diets, listen to the same music, read the same books. Sometimes we give in to thinking that we must run our lives in the same way as other so-called normal people do if we would win the opportunity to share the gospel with them and attract them to Christ. Does the world use celebrities to promote its cause? Well, then let's get the endorsement of Christian athletes and actors to promote the cause of Christ. Is the world successfully using certain fundraising techniques? Well, then let's put them to even better use to finance the gospel. Does the business world use strategic planning to advance its corporate goals? Then the church must become a model of the latest marketing and organizational strategies and methods. Is the world inspired by dynamic, charismatic leaders? Then let's make sure that our pastors and our other Christian leaders put forth an image that is just as impressive. Unfortunately, we hear that kind of thinking in far too many churches today. In short, we sometimes fall for the idea that the world knows what it is doing and the church had better get with the program. The problem is that in thinking this way, we're often very undiscerning. We often blindly accept worldly values, worldly goals, worldly methods, and worldly definitions of success. In short, we are substituting the world's way of looking at life for God's way. And that's what I really want us to think about for a few moments this morning. How do we look at life? As we face a new year, and the great thing about New Year, whether it's, when you think about it, it's an arbitrary date, but it's still good. It gives us an opportunity to make a fresh start. And if there's anything that is true about the Christian faith, our God is a God of fresh starts. Not His fresh starts, but Him giving us fresh starts. And so, as we face a new year, James would teach us that looking at the world and life the way the world does can be disastrous. Our passage can be summed up in these words: in light of our short, uncertain lives, none of us knows if we'll be here in 2012, in light of our short, uncertain lives, we must be vigilant against the pride that tempts us to leave God out of the picture. So there's really the truth I want you to take home today. The question is, are we going to face 2011 keeping God at the center and doing everything in life in relation to Him? Or are we going to live our lives and leave Him out of the picture? Oh, maybe not every day, maybe not all the time, maybe not in every activity, but a lot of the time. Is that what we want to do? So let's think about, how are we going to face life? How are we going to look at life? How are we going to orient life as we start a new year? In light of our short, uncertain lives, we must be vigilant against the pride that tempts us to leave God out of the picture. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' We all face the danger of leaving God out of the picture as we live our lives. A man-centered worldview means living as though God is not real or important in the world." Now, those of you that have done some of the apologetics training that we've done, you know what I'm talking about. Our worldview is the sum total of all of our beliefs, all of our attitudes, all of our ways of acting. It is especially the set of fundamental underlying presuppositions that we hold about reality. In other words, the things that we hold as our most basic beliefs and commitments, things that we don't believe because of something else, but things that are ultimate beliefs. Our worldview is a system of thought. It's not merely random. It's not piecemeal ideas. Fundamentally, it has to do with what we recognize as ultimate authority. Now, there's a good question to think about. What is the ultimate authority you recognize in life? Our worldview tells us the limit of possibility. It tells us what is and what is not possible. It involves our understanding of the nature and sources of knowledge and our convictions about right and wrong. If this was a philosophy class, I would say that our worldview is tied to our metaphysic, our epistemology, and our ethics. In other words, what reality is, ultimately, how we know what we know, and what's right and wrong. And that's very important as we seek to live our lives to the glory of God. Our worldview is the way we really see the world. Not just the way we say we see it. Make sure you recognize the difference here. Everybody has a worldview, even though they may not be aware of what it is, or even aware of the fact that they have one. But all of us evaluate all the information that comes to us, all of the decisions we have to make, all of the issues of right and wrong, all of the issues of what's true and false, all of these things we evaluate in light of our basic underlying ultimate belief system and sense of what is authority. And we may not even be aware of what those things are, but we all have a worldview whether we recognize it or not. Now, why is that important to us today, and what has that got to do with James? Everything. A person may give a very credible profession of faith. He may understand and claim to believe the gospel and to believe the Bible and to even believe the statement of faith of the particular church he belongs to. And yet his life may be as secular as the virulent atheist who doesn't accept God's truth in any degree and who lives entirely as if God doesn't exist. How can that be true? How can a person claim to be a Christian, believe the Bible, and yet be as secular as an atheist? Simply that we may think and say we believe God's truth, but at the deepest level, we trust more in something other than God's word. We hold values other than God's values. We shoot for goals other than God's goals. And as a result, we believe and think and act in ways that are worldly, not godly. We think we are living for the Lord, but our worldview is not biblical, and as a result, our thinking and our actions are no different than those of unbelievers. Now, if we just stopped here and said, okay, what is the foundational presupposition, the foundational belief of our worldview as Christians? Is it not that the God of the Bible exists and has revealed himself in Scripture, and the Scripture informs our thinking in every area of life? In other words, the Scripture, because it is the Word of God, is the ultimate authority to which we answer. That is the Christian worldview in a nutshell. And the outworkings of the details of that are the outworkings of understanding and applying Scripture. Do we have a Christian worldview this morning? As we start a new year, it's good to ask ourselves that question. A common symptom of a man-centered worldview is planning for the future as though God were not in the picture. And of course, this is where James is making his application to us. We seek to accomplish our goals by our methods for our enjoyment, trusting in our control. We take it upon ourselves to make important decisions without reference to God and undertake projects as though our Creator is just a figurehead or an absentee landlord. Note we see here the initiation of projects where they say, today or tomorrow we will do something. We see the decision about what location we will go into such and such a town. We see decisions made without any reference to God about how long the duration of our project and our plans. We will spend a year there. We see a decision about the occupation of what we're going to do there without any reference to God. We will trade, and we see the intention and the conclusion. We will make a profit. How many things have you and I done this past week without relating them to God? How do our values, our goals, our definitions of success, our methods add up? Are we living God-centered lives? Are we people who delight in the Lord and gladly acknowledge Him as Lord so that everything we do and say is done in relation to Him, in glad submission to Him, and with a desire to bring glory to Him? That's what a Christian is by definition. That is what we are meant to be. Now, we all fall short. We've reminded ourselves this morning that the gospel covers our shortcomings if we are trusting in Christ. But that is not an excuse to be content to remain in our shortcomings. And so let's examine ourselves this morning. Are we living our lives out of a Christian worldview with God at the center? That is an important question for all of us. We face the danger of leaving God out of the picture. The folly of leaving God out of the picture is revealed by the brevity and uncertainty of life, as we see in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, James says. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So I was thinking about what to preach on this first Sunday of the new year. It struck me, and I don't know if this is just a function of getting older, but the time just seems to be going by faster and faster. So I don't know if that's because there's some metaphysical reality that time is speeding up. I don't know if it's just something to do with the fact that Western culture is getting busier and so it seems to go faster, or whether it's just because when you get older it seems to go faster. Is there anybody else here who feels like life is going by faster, or is it just me? Well, I see the hands going up, and most of them are my age. There's a few that are younger. Okay, so maybe it is going faster for all of us. I don't know. As I thought about what to preach on, I was thinking, well, you know, there are passages that talk about your life is a breath. I heard of one preacher who said to the congregation, and maybe I'll say it to you, everybody inhale, breathe in, breathe out. That's your life. It's done. That's what the Scriptures say. Your life is a breath. Or in this passage, your life is a mist. Is a good reminder. It's gone in a heartbeat. I remember my wife telling me her grandmother, who lived to be in her 90s, couldn't believe how fast her life had gone by. And I'm thinking, man, 90s. Boy, if I could make it that long, I'd feel like I'd done a good job. Long life, and yet it goes by fast. James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Life is uncertain, and we are ignorant. Tomorrow, the future, is unknown to us. We are ignorant of everything that will happen. Now, I said will, not may. We can guess, we can make educated guesses, and often they are right, or they're close, about what may happen, what will happen, but we cannot be sure. There are no guarantees. And not only are we ignorant, but life is uncertain. Tomorrow could bring anything. Today's January 2nd. Today could bring anything. Tomorrow could bring anything. People who went to work at the World Trade Center had no expectation that September 11th, 2001 was going to be any different than any other day. So life is uncertain and we are ignorant. Life is short and we are transient. The second part of verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. A mist or a puff of smoke, seen one moment, gone the next. When we lived out in Port Coquitlam, in the mornings I would get up and we were up on a hill. We could see down to where the Pitt River was. And some mornings it would be covered with fog. And it looked thick. You couldn't see the water. You couldn't see the other side. It looked substantial. But an hour later, no trace of it. The blue of the river would reflect the beauty of the sky under a hot sun. And that fog was gone. That's our lives. You're a mist. You're a fog. You're a vapor. Life is short. We are transient. We're passing through here temporarily. A song several years ago was entitled Dust in the Wind. I don't know if any of you know that song. It's one of my favorite songs because it reminds us of the fragility of life and the fact that we are subject to forces beyond our control. We are all just dust in the wind. A puff of wind and we are gone, scattered far and wide, never to be seen again. But if this is the case, if life is uncertain and we are ignorant, if life is short and we are transient, then it is foolish to live as if we are in control when we're not. The people to whom James was speaking were not necessarily immoral or wicked in appearance. They may have been regular contributors to the United Appeal. They paid their taxes with integrity, provided for their families. But the important point is that they were living their lives, making plans and decisions, setting goals, executing programs, as if there were no God to answer to. No God whose help and guidance were needed. They were acting like they were in control. And these are people who were professing believers. This isn't just for those who say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in God. This is for people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus. It's so easy for us to live our lives without reference to God. And these people were living like they were in control of their own lives. Can you think of anything that's more out of touch with reality than that? Anything more foolish? Imagine living as if you were in charge of your own destiny, able to plan confidently for the future, fearing nothing, full of optimism, laughing at fate. Yet millions live this way every day. Maybe not consciously so, although some do. Perhaps many of us here this morning are no different in much that occupies our time and energy. But talk about living in a fool's paradise. Those who live as though they are the captains of their fate, the masters of their souls, are living a delusion. Just think about it for a moment. Think about your life. How much of all the variety and all the different elements that are in your life, how much of those are really under your control? No one here chose the day of their birth. No one chooses the day of their death. Even people who try to take their own lives don't always succeed. No guarantees. Our success in business or our investments, our success in sports or in relationships is largely at the mercy of factors beyond our control. We go through life making plans, executing those plans, enjoying the fruit of our labors, but the reality is we are unable to guarantee a single result of anything we put our hand to. If we have success, we should count ourselves blessed. If you're an atheist, count yourself lucky. Because we're not in control of so much. And even the things we think we control, none of us can guarantee anything. Only a fool takes the credit for the things that happen in his life. And the root cause of leaving God out of the picture in our lives, as we come to our third point, is arrogant human pride. Take a look at verse 16. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Living as if we are in control is actually an expression of arrogance. Literally, it's plural, arrogances. Arrogances. When our worldview leaves out God, every decision, every act is an expression of arrogance. Every time we do anything without thinking about God, without recognizing that He's in control, without recognizing that it's only by His good pleasure that we accomplish anything, we're being arrogant. James is saying that the man-centered worldview leads to multiple acts of arrogance. And those who live this way are actually proud. They are proudly independent of their Creator. And that is really a symptom of the lack of submission and humility that are the chief characteristics of worldliness, which James describes in verses 4 through 10, which I will leave you to read at your leisure another time. Worldliness, living as though God is not real or important. Worse, by doing so willfully, we are boasting about our expressions of arrogance. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The boasting here, the word boasting, means to glory in or to delight in. It means delighting in these multiple expressions of arrogance to which our worldliness gives birth. In essence, when we live our lives without reference to God, when we get up in the morning and we don't think about God, when we make decisions and plans and we don't take God into account, when we don't consult with Him, we don't call on Him, we don't pray to Him, we don't think about Him, we are in essence taking pleasure in thumbing our nose at God. We are expressing arrogance before our Creator. When we exult in our proud and foolish attitude toward God, we are flaunting our contempt for Him publicly and dishonoring Him in the eyes of others. And so as Christians, as we go through our lives, if we live our lives without thinking about God, without submitting to God, without asking for His blessing, without recognizing His sovereignty over everything, we are dishonoring Him before other people. We are in essence saying, I give lip service to the reality of the God of the Bible who's in charge of everything, but I don't really believe it. I believe I'm in charge. I don't care about God. He really isn't what He claims to be. And in saying that, in living that out, in giving that message by our actions, we're dishonoring Him in the eyes of other people. We're putting a stumbling block before them, putting their trust in Him. Through James, the Holy Spirit is making clear God's evaluation of such glorying in these expressions of arrogance. And of course, these expressions of arrogance are really what all living without regard to God amounts to. And so what does the Holy Spirit say? He says, all such boasting is evil. No ifs, ands, or buts. If we live in God's world while ignoring God, flaunting His law, choosing not to consult Him, not to submit to Him, not to humble ourselves before Him, not to adopt His goals and priorities, not to seek Him in prayer, make no mistake about it, in His sight we are doing evil. Now for those of us who are Christians this morning, that ought to grieve us. Because we have celebrated His love for us, that He gave His own beloved Son to die in our place, that we might have life. We love Him because He first loved us. How do we express that love to Him? By acknowledging Him, by recognizing Him, by living in such a way that the world sees that He is the center of our lives and that He is a reality. It's a challenge for all of us. So what is the answer? Well, the antidote to leaving God out of the picture in our lives is to adopt a God-centered worldview. We've missed verse 15. Let's take a look at it. James writes, instead, after talking about these people who plan and leave God out of the picture, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James' instruction here involves a course correction, and it is of no minor significance. We might notice the word say. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And we assume, well, it's just a matter of adopting the right formula. But nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, the words mean little. In fact, in the past, many Christians have been punctilious in saying or writing, if the Lord wills, or Deo volente, or DV, meaning God willing, whenever they make any reference to the future. Now that's not wrong. That's not wrong. The important thing is, are we thinking about what we say, and do we mean what we say when we say, if God wills? Otherwise, just saying, if God wills, as a formula, is just another way of taking the Lord's name in vain. We're breaking God's commandment. You see, taking the Lord's name in vain is not merely using His name as a swear word. It is calling on Him, using His name, and not thinking about it, and not meaning what you say, not recognizing that the name represents the person. So just to say, if God wills, is not the solution, unless you're saying it because you're thinking about it and meaning it. The crucial issue, the critical issue, is the truth behind the words and the attitude toward that truth. When we say from the heart, if the Lord wills, we are recognizing the sovereign control of God over everything in life, including those things that involve our will, our planning, and our effort. If the Lord wills. But that can so easily become an empty formula. Inshallah. Right? I lived in the Arab world. I think probably the most common expression ever said was Inshallah, which means if God wills. It can lead to fatalism, or it can just be an empty expression. The crucial issue for all of us is it something that expresses what we think and our attitude toward the truth that God is sovereign over everything? When we mean what we say, and we say, if the Lord wills, we are submitting in advance to His sovereignty. We are recognizing afresh the creator-creature distinction that is at the center of a life lived to the glory of God. God is God, and we are not. And that is the crucial distinction in life that we must always keep before our eyes. Now note the details here. First, God is sovereign over whether or not we live at all. If the Lord wills, we will live. And then he adds, and do this or that. God is sovereign over whether we live or not. God determines the day of our birth and the day of our death. The unbeliever may shake his fist in God's face, but God determines how many times he shakes it and whether he will live to shake it another day. And that's true for us as well as believers. God determines whether we live. Secondly, God is sovereign over our plans and our activities. He it is who ultimately determines if we succeed or fail. Our part is first to trust Him, and then to labor responsibly. You see, knowing that God is sovereign does not relieve us of our responsibility. This is not an excuse to put up our feet and say, well, it's all up to God, I can't do anything about it anyway, so I'm not going to do anything. That is not what James is saying, and God does not normally bless laziness. He holds us responsible to be obedient, to be wise, to make good decisions, to work hard, and yet in doing all those things to rely on Him and recognize His sovereignty over everything. In essence, what we're being told to do here is to adopt a God-centered worldview when we submit ourselves to God by recognizing that it is His will that determines the outcome of our plans and activities. And yet we are to plan and we are to be active. Obviously, the only God-centered worldview that is true to reality is the one portrayed in God's revelation, the Bible. If we would live our lives in accord with reality, in other words, with the living God at the center, we must adopt the biblical worldview as our worldview. We need to be people of the book. A God-centered biblical worldview takes the Bible at face value. It recognizes that God continues to rule this world and that all He decrees will inevitably come to pass. It agrees with His standards of right and wrong, His definitions of success and failure. It adopts His goals, His values, and ultimately it seeks His glory above everything else. So it means we all start our thinking with God, recognizing that His truth is the foundational presupposition by which all other truth claims are measured. This attitude, this view of the world and of all reality is the only one worthy of our God. Holding it is the only way to overcome the arrogant pride that foolishly leaves God out of the picture. So we face a new year. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." James concludes by saying in verse 17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." God takes it seriously when we ignore Him in His world. Some of you today are eager to put this into practice. Some of you are thinking about whether you should or not. Some of you are just waiting for this to end so you can get out of here because you're bored. Let me say this. None of us will be bored on the day of judgment. We will stand before the living God, naked. I'm not worried about whether we're literally naked, but we will be naked before Him spiritually, and we will have nothing to hide behind. And we will give an account to Him of our lives. God takes it seriously when we ignore Him in His world. We can't slough off our responsibility by saying, "Well, I've avoided doing anything seriously wrong." He also holds us accountable to do what is right, which means correcting our worldview, and that's a continuous job. We will never be perfect in our worldview or our practice, but it's a goal, it's a desire. He looks at our hearts. So correcting our worldview and living it out. We've just said goodbye to 2010. Life passes quickly. We're facing a new year. As we do so, let us remember that though we don't know what the future holds, we know the one who holds the future. Are we going to live our lives in light of who He is? In light of our short, uncertain lives, let us be vigilant this year against the pride that tempts us to leave God out of the picture. Let's make 2011 the best year yet, not in terms of results that we accomplish, but in terms of being people who are centered on God, people who hunger for God, people who hunger to go into the Holy of Holies, people who hunger to live for His glory. Let's be people who recognize God in everything we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, which is so practical, which speaks to us where we are. We pray that each of us might take these words to heart, that we might center our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the dead, that He might bring us to God. And let's keep our lives focused on God. Father, help us to do that. Help us to live in Your presence. Help us to acknowledge You at all times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.